Who's God? Lots of people ask that question. I'm sure at some stage in the future, Wyatt will ask that question. I wonder, Ben and Kelly, what you will say to him. You know, but who is God? It's not just a question for small children. It's a question for everyone. Imagine everything you're familiar with is gone. All the families, all the buildings, all the jobs, all the customs have gone. You know, you're in a different country. That's the situation of many people in the world today. Maybe 20, 50 million people in the world who are refugees. Everything's gone. And that's the situation this story, this bit of the Bible, was written to. Two people who are refugees. Do turn to Isaiah chapter 40. You can find it if you look under the seats in front of you. There's one of these books, a Bible. It's there, page 725. You can follow what I'm saying. But it was written to refugees. People who were in exile. Israel had been their own country, but another nation, Babylon, had conquered them, destroyed the country, and anyone who was left was taken away, 500 miles away, into exile. And they're wondering, where's God? We're supposed to be God's nation, and he seems to have completely vanished. So here, Isaiah lifts their eyes up to a vision of the vastness, the greatness, the mightiness of God. They might have taken nothing into exile, but because they'd got God, they got absolutely everything they needed. And of course, it's not just a word to refugees or exiles then. In a way, it's a word to the church today. No, we live in times of great change. You know, we are, in a sense, if you're a mainstream Orthodox Christian today, you stand on the fringe of society. As a church, we're a church in exile. And all the familiar landmarks have gone. We need to know that God really is God, and he's working his purpose out, whatever. So let's look at the greatness of God. First of all, God is greater than all science or scientists. Scientists can explain the world in great, fascinating detail. They can weigh things, you know. Then, you know, they can tell us mind-blowing things from the smallest subatomic particle to the edge of the known observable universe. The size is vast. It's about 10, the difference between the tiniest particle and the edge of the universe is 10, followed by 49 zeros. 10 to the power 49. It's great beyond imagination. But what does God say here? Who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? It's as if God picks it all up and says, well, here it is, it's nothing. You ask a scientist, how big is it all? They'll go away and they'll think for a while and they'll come back with some calculations and say it's this big. But we don't really know. It might be this big or it might be this big. It's an approximation. God knows the vastness of the universe instantly. He made it all, even down to the smallest, most unimaginably small bit you can imagine. He knows it, all of it. God is greater than all wise men, there, verse 13. Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Does God need advice, it's saying? We all have advisors. Political leaders in this election season are surrounded by them. They don't move without making sure their advisors said, make sure you say that and don't say that. You know, on an individual basis, we look for wisdom from friends, advice columns, on the internet, maybe look in horoscopes, things like that. We're hungry for wisdom. We need advice. But in contrast with God, if you look here, six times they ask the question, who does God need? Who does God need? Who does God need? Who does God need? And each time the answer is no. No one. God needs no advisors. His wisdom and intelligence is so vast it's beyond our comprehension. And then God is greater than all nations. There, 15. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. A drop in a bucket is small, but that doesn't even begin to express the vastness and greatness of God compared to nations. Sometimes empires seem very strong. The Soviet Empire seems strong and impregnable, but in a couple of years it vanished. Today, sometimes people wonder, will the European Union last? The Babylonian Empire into which these people, the Israel people, were taken into exile seemed powerful and strong, invincible. But within 50 years, it crumbled and disappeared. The nations are like a drop in the bucket. They seem impressive and their religion seems impressive. Here, he says, look, imagine offering all the trees in Lebanon on my altar fire, verse 16, and all the animals there. It's nothing. No human religious activity. Vast medieval cathedrals, impressive services, fasting, praying, giving generously, sacrificial service is sufficient to express the greatness of God, how vast he is. So he says, all the nations regard as nothing. And then God is greater than idols. What's an idol? An idol is something, it's not a statue, it can be, but it's something we devote our lives to. It might be a hobby you have, it might be your car, it might be making your house beautiful, it might be yourself. It can be money for many people, that's the thing. The people of Babylon lived with statues of gods. And it must have been tempting for these people in exile to think, our God has failed, their God is successful, we'll worship their idols. But what does he say? Who will you compare God to? Verse 18. What image will you liken him to? We can't make pictures of God. He's beyond comparison. And so here, he imagines people making their idols. A rich man casts it out of gold or silver. A poor man finds a nice piece of wood to make it. But do you notice what's on the side of the rich man's idol? Chains. Why does it need chains? To hold it up so it won't fall over. And likewise, the poor man, he selects a piece of wood that isn't going to topple. You see, these idols are nothing. They're foolish. They need these things because they can't move, they can't do anything. We may laugh at their idols, but actually, today, we do the same thing. We make things that take the place of God and devote our lives to them, and they're good things, but they're second best. They will never satisfy. They'll always leave us empty in our hearts inside. The sin of idolatry, what's wrong with it? It makes Almighty God small, vanishingly small, and that's a terrible thing. And then God is the greatest in politics. He brings the princes to naught, reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. And then compared with the vastness of the universe, who compares with him? Who compares with him? He says this, look at the stars, verse 26, 25 and 26. How many stars are there? Just if you look by yourselves, at night you can see perhaps 9,000 stars. There are about 40 billion stars in our galaxy, and there are about 170 billion galaxies. That's 10 followed by 27 noughts in total, 10 to the power 24. And it says here, God knows each one. It's like a teacher. They're taking the pupils on a trip and they count them as they come back onto the bus afterwards, to make sure they're all there. God knows that instantly for absolutely every star, every galaxy, everywhere. His knowledge is vast beyond our comprehension. Okay? What does it mean for me? I mean, that sounds very distant, doesn't it? And the people in exile might have wondered, God is so great, why can he be bothered about me? Little me, living in Starbridge or Hellzone or Lye or Cradley. Why should God be bothered about me? That's exactly the question the people had then. Verse 27, he says this, why do you complain, O Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from God. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you ever feel like that? God has forgotten me. God disregards me. I'm too small for God to notice. Why should God bother about me? Well, God hadn't forgotten. They cried out. They waited. And 70 years later, they came back from exile. They waited. Their cause wasn't hidden from God. See, God is the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't know the meaning of the word tiredness. And so it says here, he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. I'm sure some of us here today feel weary with life. You're so busy with work and tired. You're busy psychologically with pressures on you. Maybe you're weary with illness. Maybe you struggle with mental illness, depression, anxiety inside you, a heaviness, a tiredness. It's saying here, look, God says, I've got all this power, I'm beyond comprehension. Turn to me. Turn to me. And he gives strength not only to the weak, but he also gives strength to the strong. Often we're too strong to actually ask for God's help. But the strength is, in a sense, an illusion. And at 18, your life seems to stretch out before you like an eternity. You cannot imagine being 50 or 60 and old, you know. But even the youths here, he say, grow weary one day. But there is hope. Who is it hope for? For those who hope in the Lord. And with God there is real strength. Strength to do what is right, despite the circumstances. Here's a prayer I found. It's a good prayer that I think expresses what we perhaps cry for sometimes. The prayer of Ignatius of Loyola, and it goes like this. Teach us, Lord, to serve as you deserve, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not heed the wounds, to toil and not seek for rest, to labour and not to ask for any reward, save knowing that we do your will. Can you do that? Labour and not ask for any reward. Be faithfully serving, maybe an old relative. No, for many years, faithfully day by day serving someone in need. It's exhausting, it's tiring. That's the prayer he prayed, and that's the strength that God gives us. We need a strength to live, but we also need a strength to die. Death is the last enemy we all face, a fact we prefer to ignore. And it comes to us all. God has all this infinite power, but the most amazing and strangest thing about God is that he chose to limit his power at one time and become a human being like us, born of one of us, Jesus Christ. And not only did he limit himself, he limited himself to the point that he died, like one of us. And even stranger, he died the death of a common criminal. It seemed like total failure. But 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He conquered death. Death may seem distant and far away, but one day we've all got to face it. Can you face that without Jesus Christ? Jesus became weak. He became what we are so that we might go to where he is. And so that gives us hope. And it says here this, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They'll soar on wings like eagle. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not be faint. This morning, you came to this baptism service. In a sense, if you got up this morning and sort of sat in bed and stayed at home, did you really believe it was important? Did you really believe it was why it's baptism? You see, real trust, real hope, real belief moves us to do something. The hope God asks us to have to know this strength is that. It's active trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.